Welcome. We're glad you're here. You're about to hear the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo at Harvest Bible Church in Mojave Valley, Arizona. Please visit our website at www.hbcaz.org. So get ready, find your Bible, open your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come into our lives, come into this room. Instruct us, guide us, change us, enlighten us, Lord. Ultimately, Father, we need to be focused on you, Lord. Take the noise and all the distractions of this world away so that we can come into your presence, be renewed, be restrengthened, be strengthened again to finish out this week, Lord. Gosh, it seems like every week is just so much more intense than the last, but it's good, Lord. Life is an adventure when we are in your presence. And so, Lord, thank you, praise you, honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. You may be seated. Good evening. How y'all doing? Awesome. It's crazy out there. Oh, my gosh. It is absolutely, yes, it's hot, of course. We live in the desert, but life itself is insane, but God has a plan, so don't fret. It's all good. But here's what we got. This Saturday, is it Saturday? Yes, Saturday. The kids are going to Flag X. That is the extreme park. We've been excited about it for a while, but listen, if you have kids and they're going, you need to drop them off at 6 because at 6:30 sharp, they're driving out. If you show up at 6:35, you're going to have to drive to Flagstaff if you're going to go. They're leaving at 6:30. So I would suggest plan to be here at 6. And if you're a person who runs late, plan to be here at 4. And then, no. You'll be all right. So we're super excited. Now, here's the thing. It's full. So if you were like, oh, I forgot to sign, it's already full. They don't have any more slots available. But that's exciting that it's full. And it's a full trip, a group of kids. Also, don't forget, we have the Operation Christmas Child. I know Christmas, you're like, gosh, it's too hot to be. But what we're looking for are people who want to help organize it. And listen, you can start filling shoe boxes now. Man, I am hoping that we would send hundreds and hundreds of shoeboxes, if not thousands, who knows. But it goes for a good cause. Of course, it's a Franklin Graham organization, and that's always awesome. So don't forget, it's back there. You can sign up to help, or you can plan on filling some shoeboxes. Also, we did get par requests. I had a couple of people requesting the visors, HBC visors you put in your car. Yeah, so we have them. And don't forget, look, if you put a visor in front when you park, have a sticker in the back. Visor in front, sticker in the back. You're sharing Christ. And hey, if they come to HBC, great. But that's not the goal. The goal is to make them realize that they need to be thinking about Jesus. That's really the goal. Last but not least, a week from this Friday, we are having our fellowship feast on a Friday with the talent show. Yeah, it's going to be awesome. I was reading through. Now, if you signed up, if you have talent and you signed up, I'm going to call you this week because I need to see your act, or you can send me a video or whatever. But that way I can put them in order where it seems to make sense. But I'm super excited. Some of them are going to be hilarious. Some of them quite impressive in the talent that we have in the church. So keep that in mind. And by the way, don't forget, it's a fellowship feast potluck. So bring your favorite dish and bring something to eat too. I know I'm dating myself. So we got that going on. That's a week from this Friday. That's July 23rd. And there is no childcare because all the teachers want to be involved in this. You're welcome to bring your kids, but you're going to have to be responsible for them, and they can't be running over into the youth area. They have to stay in this vicinity because for safety reasons. But all are welcome, so keep that in mind. All right, now, From time to time, what I like to do is I like to ask one of the leaders here at HBC to come up and share the Word of God. And tonight we are having, oh, he's here already. I think he's excited. He's like, shut up already, Pastor. So Pastor Steve's here.
All right, let me see if I can get my high chair together here and this microphone, because I'm old, and microphones just don't work for me for some reason. You know what, the ushers have Bibles for you. Why don't we have those, have you guys pass those out. Let's see here. And I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to jump right in this, because it's a pretty intense study here. Lord, we come before you and just thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for this house you've given us, Lord God, to dwell in, this house to come and praise you in and worship you in, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for the drive that you've given our pastor to see this vision through here, Father God. We're all benefiting from this place, Father God. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us that same heart, Lord. I pray that this message would just speak to our hearts, Lord God, and I pray that you would just change us through it. And Lord, I just thank you and I praise you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So this study was originally intended for our youth ministry, but we've been in the book of Jude for quite some time, and the book of Jude, honestly, you could probably read through it in like 10 seconds flat, but God obviously had another idea for the book of Jude. And it's taken a little bit longer than intended. I didn't intend it to be such an in-depth study, but God, like I said, had a different plan altogether. Now, this study he gave to me just before our men's retreat. And I couldn't figure out why he would put this scripture in my memory, because honestly, I have a terrible memory. I don't even remember what I did this morning. It's kind of bad. But then when I heard that Pastor Randy was going to go through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, it just kind of all made sense. It kind of just all aligned at just the right time. You know, God didn't let me finish Jude, and this study was being in preparation for the kids. But all of a sudden, I had to teach up here, which I knew I was going to do. And it just so happens that this all lined up perfectly. So tonight, we're actually going to be in the book of Haggai. If you want, you could turn there. Now, before we get into this study, I'm going to kind of do a little recap. I know Randy is doing an amazing study on this right now, and this is kind of one of the little in-between prophets and study in what he's doing here. He did go through this, I think it was last week, and it was it's a really great study. But we're going to kind of pick this one apart a little bit more. So Israel has been living in sin. While living in the land that God promised them, they basically said that they wanted their sin more than they wanted God, but God went above and beyond to fix their relationship with him. He sent prophet after prophet to plead with them and to convince them to come back to him, but they kept rejecting him. They kept rejecting the prophets. So finally, God said, fine, and distanced himself from them. And when he moved away, he took his hedge of protection from them. In that judgment he had on them, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed Israel. And they destroyed the temple, and they destroyed all the people there. They basically killed anybody who was strong in that place, and they left only the weak people there. A lot of them they kind of carried away into their own places, and what they would do is they would scatter them around and put them in other cultures so that it would dilute their bloodline or their traditions. They were basically forced to accept other traditions by living with them. God basically gave them the sin that they wanted, and he gave it to them for 70 years. So they're not living in their homeland, and then God sends judgment on Babylon in the form of a Persian king named Cyrus. But God moved into the king's heart, and he allowed, in the Persian king's heart, and he allowed them to go back to their homeland if they wanted to. This was a choice for them. They were allowed to either stay where they were at or go back to the land that God promised them. There was a huge amount that went back, and there was two parties that kind of went back two separate times here. The king actually, being an ungodly person, recognized that God gave him his power. And he made provision for the people to go back into their homeland. Now, their intention was to rebuild the temple, and they begun to do it and built the foundation, but they were forced to stop, and so they did. Now, if you want a really in-depth study on this, I suggest you go to our YouTube channel or our Facebook channel, or you can just go to our church website and look for the study that Randy's doing, and it's Ezra 1 is the beginning of that study, and there's a couple series that follow that up. If you want a more in-depth information on that, that's where it's at. Most of you have heard it. If you've been here for the last couple of Wednesday nights, he's been going through that. But right now, we're going to look at Haggai, and we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 2. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, bless you, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, Kazimtite, and the high priest. And he said basically this in verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying this people says, the time has not come that the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, a few things to look at in this portion of Scripture is who God is talking to. Haggai is the religious leader over the remnant of the people who came back to build the temple. His name means Jubilee. Jubilee is a word you use for celebration. It's pretty fitting for him considering what God is sending him to do. The second person to look at is Zerubbabel. He's the governor of the people that are being sent back in the remnant. He's a political leader over the remnant of the people. Zerubbabel is actually from the line of Jeconiah? Okay. Jeconiah was the king who was dethroned by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He comes from a cursed lineage. God said that there will be never again be a member of that lineage that will sit on the throne for Israel. That's where he came from. But he's actually a godly man. And God has a very important word and position for him later on in Scripture. We probably won't be able to get to that tonight, but God does something amazing with that man because of his stance for God. Something that you never hear that he does with anybody else. And then there's Joshua. Joshua is the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Jehozadak's name means Jehovah justified. He was the son of the high priest Sariah at the time of the Babylonian exile. So he basically saw his country being destroyed by the Babylonians. He watched his temple that his father and everyone before him was basically destroyed. All three of these guys probably have a pretty good motive to kind of go back and rebuild these things. But their main motive is to serve God. Jehozadak would be basically today a PK, a pastor's kid, or somebody who grew up in the church. Now, a few other details about these guys is they're relatively young and healthy. Scripture would kind of place them in what's called fighting age, which ranged from anywhere from 20. And honestly, in Scripture, there's no limit to how high that range goes. That's pretty important when we get into this a little further. From the year of 20 up, basically. Now, there are definitely some strapping young guys here to get the work done, and that's who God chose. One of the biggest things to take note here is that God didn't go to the women of their country. He went directly to the men. And we see that God does this throughout Scripture, and he actually begins to do this with Adam. when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they fell into sin, they ate the fruit. When God came to talk to them in the garden, he didn't go to Eve first. He went to Adam first, and he talked to him directly. He questioned Adam, and he asked him, you know, what happened? What did you do? And Adam, of course, made tons of excuses, and he actually threw his wife under the bus. Pretty manly, huh? But then he because Adam wouldn't be the man that God told him to be, God turned to Eve and asked her. Now, Eve was somewhat honest about what happened. She said, I was tempted and I fell into this sin and, you know, I made this mistake. Now, they both were in sin, so God had to deal with them. But scripture says that Adam knew better. And Eve did not fall based on her own, it was basically on her lack of knowledge. God talked to Adam, and Adam was supposed to give the word to his wife as the priest of his home. Eve did not have the full counsel detail of what God was telling Adam. Now, this message, you know, is for everybody here, but for you men who are sitting here, it's specifically for you. So Adam lost perspective of who God is in his life, and he lost perspective of his role and duty to his family. Now, I believe that the children of Israel, when in this scripture here, are in that place today. The way that God viewed, the way that they viewed God had manifested in their lives and in how they serve him, and it was no longer a priority to them. The men of Israel were failing to be the priests and servants in God's temple, and because of that, they were failing to lead their families in a godly manner. Now, I believe that America, and especially the American church, is in that place today. I hear Christians talk about revival all the time, but when it comes to serving in God's temple, they're absent. They're absent in giving to him, and they're absent in basically every other portion. They give him basically their leftovers. Now, did you know that every single person in the world, God has given the exact same amount of time to serve him? Every day, whether you're a believer or not, a Gentile or a Jew, you have the same exact amount of time as the other person to serve God. The problem is that we make what we want more important than what God wants. And we start dividing up the time that he gives us each day to serve and to serve him, and we offer it to others. By the time we're done chopping it all up and giving it to everyone else, there's basically an hour on Sunday and an hour on Wednesday. And by the time we're done chopping it up, there's nothing left. We're giving him our leftovers. There's obviously other ministry opportunities happening during the day, during the week, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays. And there's opportunity for us to serve God every single day. Now, when I used to work at the Freeman Warehouse over here, we were in charge of basically getting together one of the biggest shows that they do. It's called the SEMA Show, and it takes place in Vegas. The SEMA Show, I don't know if any of you know what that is, but it's basically a big convention to show off stuff that you can't afford. It's all full of cars and trucks and modifications to your cars and things that you want that you're never going to be able to get. It's just kind of flaunting it in your face and saying, yeah, look at this nice new electric whatever, and you're never going to own it. But we worked for this, and because it was the biggest show that we had to get together, we would show up there at, I would leave for work at 4, I would get there, you know, 4:30, I would start at 5, and production went all day long. We would get the carpet basically together for that show, we would put it in these huge bins, and then it would go into trucks and get shipped over to Vegas. Now, for 2 weeks straight, I was working there from, you know, I'd get up at 4. I didn't get home till almost midnight. I made sure that the production was done. It was all labeled right, and I let my guys go, and I would stay there and load that truck up with those containers until about midnight. I would go home, get home probably about 1, take a couple hours rest and sleep, eat something, get up again at 4 o'clock, and do it all over again for about 2 weeks straight. Now, the reason why I did it was because my paychecks reflected. The paychecks reflected my work that I was doing. And I was able to do it because, honestly, I was healthy. I was in my prime. Nothing really could stop me. I wasn't all beat up like I am now. But I did it. So my fighting age, or the time of my strongest portion of my life, was basically fighting for what I wanted. I gave that to myself instead of giving it to God. Can you guess what my walk with the Lord looked like? It was dead. It was like a dead, stinky corpse. I wasn't serving God because I was my own God. I wasn't reading God's word because I already knew what was best for my life. I absolutely wasn't worshiping God, but I made time to listen to worldly music all day long while I was working in the car. That was it. I had zero fellowship with other Christians, but I made time to hang out with my worldly friends. And it all started because I took the most valuable resource God gave me and I used it for myself. Selfishness. It's a killer of our faith. And because of that, I failed to be the priest of my home. I have 2 older kids that you'll never see here. That's my fault. Now, they're at a point now to where they can make a decision of their own, but I'm still to blame for that because I didn't raise them the way I'm raising our 2 other kids now. I had more then, but I wasn't giving them the word of God fully the way I knew. I wasn't praying with them. I wasn't explaining things in a godly manner. But I still love them. I still provided for them the best that I could. And they're not here. Now, we have a tendency to ignore the parts of our lives that we see the least growth in and the parts of our lives that are the quietest. Usually, that's the time that we have left over for God. And when we don't give God our service, we end up in a place that could lead us to a spiritual dehydration, and then that leads to a spiritual death. Now, another thing to look at in this scripture is a name used by the Lord to describe himself. The word there is Jehovah. Jehovah is the proper and true name for God. It basically means the existing one. 1 John 1:1 says that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, to understand and to get a full grasp of that scripture and that name, we need to kind of go back a little bit. We need to go back to before the time that God put breath in our lungs. We need to go back to where Jesus, before Jesus redeems us, to before Jonah, to before Haggai, before Abraham and Noah, and even before Adam and Eve. We need to go back to before God, when God created the plants and the animals, and before he created rain and the atmosphere, before he separated light from darkness, before he created time and space and put stars in the skies. Before all of that, God just existed. And we tend to think that we're so much greater than him. But God isn't using that name in this portion of scripture to describe his immortality or that he was there before the beginning. I believe that he's using this name because the people knew he existed but didn't know him personally. Now, there's a huge difference between knowing God's there and between knowing God. And God corrects his perspective or lack thereof in these people. Let's look at Haggai verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now notice that there's a name change in this scripture here. In the first verse, he calls himself the Lord of hosts. Or in this verse, he calls himself the Lord of hosts. The word used for Lord of hosts, it basically means to go forth, army, war, warfare, or battle company. In verse 1, God comes to them on their own level that they see him as, the God who exists. Because that's the view that they had of him. But he wants to see them as the only authority in their lives. He wants to be their priority. He reminds them that he is the God who commands legions of angels who could destroy them and the world at a drop of a dime. He reminds them of what happens during the flood, that he's still the God who can do that to them. Now, there's another place in Scripture where we see that the Lord corrects somebody's perspective like this, and he does it in almost the same manner, and that's with Simon Peter. Remember, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, but more specifically, he asked if he agaped him, and Peter said, "I phileo you." Peter uses a word that describes brotherly love because that's all he was willing to give him. Now, I have four brothers, and there are times that we don't get along. There's actually been times that we weren't talking to each other because we did something stupid to each other. But we still loved each other. We love each other because we were raised to love each other. And even though we were doing dumb things to each other, we still knew that we were going to be brothers after it. It was instilled in us that love was going to be there no matter what, because we're family. Now, some of you may have family that you don't get along with or you're having issues with. God's scripture is very clear on what to do in that situation, and that's to go make things right with them. At least try. And if you're not, then you're living in sin. The sacrifice you bring to God is worth nothing to him if you do not get that right, if you don't try to make things right. This kind of love is obligatory love. We have to love each other, phileo. Agape is different. It removes the obligation portion of love, and it makes it a more conscious decision and a deliberate choice behind it. When you have your kids, you have them and you love them because they're born to you. When you adopt a child, you purposely go out to love that child. That's agape love. God wants us and them to love him out of choice and to serve him out of the decision of that love. Serving God should never be an obligation. It should always be done because we have chosen to love God and want to spend time serving him. Now, the flip side of that is if we're serving God, then if we're not serving God, then maybe we don't have the right perspective of who he is in our lives. Maybe we're stuck in a place where we know he exists, but he isn't our priority. He isn't our king. He isn't our savior. And he isn't our Lord of hosts. And that's where these people are today in this scripture. And I believe that's where a lot of the church is today. In this verse, God calls himself the one who exists and the Lord of warfare. Two in the same. He's realigning their perspective and of who he should be in their lives, just like he did with Peter. Notice that God didn't give Haggai this message and tell him to go and take it to the people and see what their response is. He didn't say, I'm giving this to you, go tell them this and see what they say in return. No, the message is direct. It's about the current state of their hearts and their lives. God is revealing their sin to them. But how did their hearts get to this point? How did they get to the point that not serving God was okay to do? How do we get to that point? Ezra 4:4 says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building." Verse 5 says, "And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus of Persia until the reign of Darius of Persia." Through two leaders, today that would be two presidents, the enemy came in from surrounding areas and discouraged them from serving God. And these people believed him. They said, "You can't serve God. You can't build here. You can't do what God is telling you to do." And they believed him. Now, from verse 6 on, you can actually see that there was a letter that was written to the Artaxerxes, and it's basically full of lies about these people and what they were doing. I think Randy may have covered it, or he might cover it in the future. But all they were doing is basically lying out of fear. Now, I know what you're thinking. The government could never do something like this, right? Hiring counselors and teachers to manipulate or frustrate people of faith and discourage them? That could never happen. Maybe it happened just this time, but it'll never happen again, right? I mean, that's not what we're seeing on the news. It's all truth. The government would never hire educated people to infiltrate the church and crush the hearts of godly men today, right? Never. That couldn't happen here, right? Are you serving God in ministry today? If the answer is no, then maybe the enemy has already done this to you. I know he did it to me. But don't let this message be a message of discouragement to you. There's opportunities to make changes today. The enemy would absolutely love to discourage us from serving God. And he does it even to us as pastors. I can't tell you how much discouragement I had just to come up here and bring this message to you. The attack was so great. If it wasn't for the Lord, I wouldn't be sitting up here. I can't tell you how many times I've told Randy no to something because I was discouraged, and he's encouraged me to keep going. In fact, one of the number one reasons why people stop serving or don't even try to serve is because they're discouraged by someone or because the ministry didn't look like what they wanted it or what they envisioned it to be. These people were doing what God told them to do, and it seemed like everything and everyone was against them, so they quit on God, who was always there for them. We shouldn't quit on God because of the actions of the others, of other people. That's like me spanking my kids because somebody cut me off on the highway. I have better reasons to spank them. Or quitting on our boss because a customer came in and was absolutely difficult to deal with. What did our boss do, right? It just doesn't make sense. Opposition is never a good enough reason to stop serving God or to keep from serving God. Martin Luther King said one of my most favorite quotes ever. He says, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in times of challenge and controversy." You want to know the type of man or godly person you are? Are you being attacked by the enemy? Where are you standing? Are you a Christian? Where are you serving? It matters. Now, I've made some excuses about why I don't or can't serve in ministry, and I've heard some excuses over the years I've been a Christian. But I believe that God has given us this message today to tell us that those excuses are invalid to him. Now, here's some of the excuses that I've made and some of the ones that I've actually heard, and these are kind of my all-time favorite ones that I've come up with. Actually, before that, it's funny. I was just talking to Gino not too long ago about making excuses to God. You know, we tend to come up with more excuses than we could come up with reasons for, right? And so let's say this is our reason. It's this thick and this big. We tend to throw one page on top of it, and that's enough for us to stop serving. All I need is one extra page of excuses on there, and that's enough for me. My excuse book is thicker than this book, and it's easy for me to say no to God. So some of the excuses that I've made is I started serving in ministry, and I've been getting discouraging feedback from people, so I'm going to step back for a while and see where God wants me to serve. What? You're serving God and someone discourages you, so you're stepping back to see where God wants you to serve? I've used that one. It's ridiculous now that I say it. How about this? Well, we only had two people show up for study or to serve, so it must not be God's will for this ministry or for me to continue in this ministry. We're basing our service to God by how many people show up. How about this one? I think I'm just going to step out of ministry and spend some time with the Lord. It sounds weird hearing it when you're on this end, right? But I've said that before. I actually say it to myself a lot, right? We're going to stop serving God in his house to spend time with him somewhere we want to spend time with him. That doesn't even make sense. That's like me saying I'm leaving my wife to go spend time with my wife somewhere. It's ridiculous. And we make these excuses all the time. This is my favorite one that we say. God is calling us to serve somewhere, and then we're tired of serving, so we say, it just wasn't God's will for me to serve there. Did God call you to that ministry? If God called you to do it, he's not going to call you not to do it. And we do that all the time. We really need to be careful about stamping God's name on our will, because that is the best way to place ourselves under God's judgment, just like these people are doing here. They're saying that it's God's will not to build his house. It's literally in ruins. Now, here's a question. Why don't we say the same thing when it comes to something that we want? Why don't we come up with the same excuses when it comes to something we want? I don't do that. When it's something that I really want, I won't make excuses about it. I won't convince myself that I don't want it. When was the last time we said, I think I'm going to step down from going to the river because I'm just not sure if it's what God wants for my life? It's so hot out there, I want to be there right now. Or how about this? I think I'm going to step back from taking that vacation because we'll be the only ones who want to go. None of my friends are going. I don't want to go. None of my friends are showing up to ministry. I don't want to be there. If we use the same excuses for the things we want in our life, things would be so much different for us. We tend to use an imbalanced scale when it comes to serving God. One that tends to tip towards us rather than tipping towards the Lord. We start piling up more stuff that we want. Now, I've never read a scripture. I've been a Christian since I was about 16, 17. I'm 40 now. Oh, gosh. So that's a little over 20 years. I've never read a scripture that says opposition is a valid reason to stop serving God. In fact, I have yet to read a scripture where God says to stop serving him for any reason other than being in sin is okay. You won't find it in scripture. God will never tell you not to serve him. God will never tell you not to serve him more unless you're in sin. let you chew on that one a little bit. I believe, and I really firmly believe this, that not serving God if you're a Christian is sin. Now, I know that's a pretty tough thing to swallow, and I hope somebody comes up to me and talks to me about it, because I have a list of scriptures to show you to back that up. Not serving God in his house is sin. Now, one of the biggest things that frustrates me, and I've been getting it a lot lately, is talking to other Christians and pastors in the area and just anywhere in general. They see and hear about what God is doing in this place and, you know, here at Harvest, and they always ask, how many people do you have going to your church? How many kids do you have in your youth ministry? Who cares? If God brings one person to that ministry or to this church and he changes that one heart, it's all worth it. God, if you were the last person on earth, God would have still sent his son to die for you. Why can't we have that same commitment for our ministries and serving God? Don't get discouraged because people aren't showing up. It could just be that one person or those few people. Wednesday nights is our lowest attendance. Wednesday nights with the kids is our lowest attendance. But we've seen more change from the kids that are coming from Wednesday night than some of the kids that are coming on Sundays only. But these people, these pastors and these Christians aren't asking what God is doing here because they care. They're asking so they can rate themselves as Christians and pastors. They're using what God is doing here to rate what he's doing there or what they're doing there. They're basing their success on the amount of people they receive. And we need to stop comparing ourselves to ourselves and just keep serving our King. This has been somewhat of a frustration with me. And when I hear people asking me, you know, how many people you have at your church or how many kids you have in your youth room, I always tell them that. Who cares? What does it matter to you? What are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing to bring people to him? Now we're going to look at verse 3 and verse 4 here. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for yourselves to buy that Can-Am? And this temple lies in ruins. Sorry, I've had a long week. My eyes are a little messed up here. Let me read that again. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for yourselves to go on vacation and this temple lie in ruins? I think you guys are kind of getting the hint of where I'm going here, right? Let's read verse 4 the way it's really written. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Now, when God is talking about paneled houses, he's referring to the work and the detail they're going through to get their houses to look the way that they want. To make a single panel meant that they would have to make the tools to get them in this time. They would have to raise up the animals and build carts to move wood. And then they would have to go up to these mountains and chop down these trees and strip off the bark and the branches and the leaves, and then they would have to saw them in half long ways. Then they would have to sand them all by hand and make them nice and flat, and then they would have to make their own nails and nail them into the wall. That's a lot of work for just one panel. Can you imagine an entire wall? They didn't have an Ace or a Home Depot or any of that in that time. We think that wood is expensive now. Their entire day was used making one plank. Now, to make a house like this, it took vision. It took imagination and drive and determination to build a fancy house like this. When it comes to something that we want, or at least for me, I always figure out how to get it. I'll budget. I'll stop eating out. at restaurants. I'll stop driving to save gas. Or we'll take extra hours at work and extra jobs. We'll sell something that we didn't need anymore to make that money that to get what we wanted. And we'll patiently save that money to get it. When it's something we want, we'll actually fight to obtain it. Black Friday is that day. I see people out there fighting to get stuff. And because we really want it, we'll actually go to those lengths, right? But what about when it comes to serving God? Are we willing to make the same effort and sacrifices to serve Him? Especially if there's no financial payment for it, no encouragement, and all we receive is opposition. Now, coming into this youth ministry and building out this youth room has been a ton of opposition. We have heard more about why we couldn't do something and why we can't move forward in this construction than any positive feedback from it. It's incredibly discouraging. And honestly, I got to the point, and Randy got to the point, that we're just like, we're not going to listen to that anymore. We're going to move forward, and we're going to do this because of who we're doing it for. And it's getting done. God has, provided us with some people from our congregation to make this happen. When we were looking for people out in the world, they weren't there. And it's been an absolute blessing to have them. We're going to look at verse 5 and 7. 5 says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Verse 6, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now, I've heard a lot of pastors teach this portion of scripture, and they say that the people were thirsty because they didn't have water, and they were hungry, and there was a drought, and there was no food. They didn't have any clothes. It basically makes these people look like they were homeless. And we see later in scripture that this is true, but I don't think these people really thought anything about it. This was happening to them, but they were blind to themselves that it was happening. Now, maybe it's just me, but I wouldn't go along and build a house, a paneled house, if I was starving or didn't have enough water to drink or didn't have adequate clothing. That's just me. I don't think I would be out there hammering nails naked. Probably scare the neighbors. I think these people were kind of dealing with the opposite side of the spectrum here. They were doing well for themselves. See where it says you have sown much and bring in little? The word there for little is mehat. It means little or not much. But primarily it means low worth. Now, my personal opinion is that no matter how much they brought in or made, it wasn't enough for them. They always wanted a little bit more. We're going to look at this other portion of scripture. It says, "You eat but do not have enough." Now, the word there for enough is sova. It means to be satisfied or full. Now, I know this one very well. The youth kids and I are, especially the boys, always talk about how we can pound these huge burgers and burritos and how we don't feel full afterwards. I think these people were kind of dealing with that too. I believe that they were being somewhat of gluttons to themselves, which also contributed to their lack of motivation to build God's home. Now, we've all been there before. We've had, hard days at work and then go home and eat something and at a good big meal, and then we're useless for the rest of the night. I believe that these people were doing this right here. And the reason for it, you'll see later in Scripture. It says, you drink, but you are not filled with drink. The word used for not filled with drink is shatha ayin sakar. It means to drink until drunk, but not for a happy occasion or celebration. They're basically drinking because they're empty inside, because they're not serving the Lord. They have a calling. God brought them into this land, and they weren't fulfilling it. So they're having these feelings of emptiness, and they were drinking to feel drunk, but that feeling never went away. They had to keep drinking and drinking and drinking to make it go away. Now it says, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. The original script and how it's written, it says to be fully clothed with an array of clothing, but to be a cold-hearted person. So I believe that these people actually had stuff. They were actually doing pretty well for themselves. They had an array of outfits, and they can cover themselves with every single stitch of clothing, but God saw their hearts as being cold-hearted people. The last portion here we're going to see, and he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. Now, the word for holes there is nakav. It means to pierce or to perforate. Now, if you read this last scripture here in the way that it's written in your Bibles for face value, it kind of shows that they had a hole in their pocket and they put something valuable in it and it went into the hole and came out, you know, and they lost it. But the wording suggests that the thing they were putting in their pocket was the thing that was causing the hole. That's a little bit different now, isn't it? Basically, they all owned big lifted Suburbans like I do. They were investing in things that were money pits. So they were serving God. So they were serving God because they weren't serving God because their government told them that they can't. So they did what we all do. We fill that time with things that we like to do. They took an extra hours at work, and it never felt like it was enough. They went out to eat, and they were never filled or filling after eating. And because they weren't living fulfilled lives, they drank their depression away, but it never worked. They had the nicest clothes, but inwardly they were cold-hearted people. They took on projects and bought things that ended up being never-ending money pits. And God's response is, consider your ways. Look at what you're doing. Take a step back and look at who you're becoming. More importantly, look at the example you're leaving your family. Now, I believe that the next generation of Christian isn't messed up because the world is confused or lost. It's messed up because the men in the church have forgotten what it means to be godly men. The men have forgotten what it means to lead and to be the priest of their homes. The men in the church should be praying and anointing their families. They should be counseling and teaching their families. And they should be setting the example of what it means to be a servant in God's house. We want revival, but when it's time to put our hands on the dead and dying parts of the church and help bring it to life, we don't do it. It's not happening. There's so many churches closing down because people are not motivated to serve God. Now notice that God begins this portion of Scripture with consider your ways, and he ends it with consider your ways. It's like he made them a big truth sandwich, and he said, here, consider your ways. Here's all the truth. Consider your ways. Now eat it. And they had to. They sat there and thought about this for some time. Now, as a rule, I always know when God is really trying to speak to me when two separate people bring the same scripture and advice to me. I was just talking to Gino about this not so long ago. And I was actually counseling one of our members here at the church and telling them that, you know, this isn't right, you know, exhorting them a little. And they said, you know what? Somebody else just came up to me and told me the same thing the other day. If God is telling you or convicting you about something that he's already convicted you about, you should be listening. He's not doing it because he's trying to bother you. He's doing it because he wants to see a change in your heart and a change in your life. If God is speaking to your heart and it's not the first time you're hearing the same message, pay attention and make some changes. Now we're going to look at verse 8. He says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that it may take that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, they were already doing this. They were already going up to the mountain and they were getting wood, but it wasn't for the temple. It was for their own homes. The original script here, it says, and I will be pleased with it. The word glorified in this scripture right here means to make heavy or solid or tangible. Build God's house and he'll be pleased in it. And he will become tangible to you. Verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. First, God gives him a truth sandwich, and now he gives him a side order of truth fries and a truth drink. Now, if it feels like there's some sarcasm in the scripture or that God's being sarcastic in it, he is. Sarcasm means to tear the flesh. And sometimes we need our flesh to be torn. I believe that these people were living so deep into sin that their flesh was just so overgrown that God just had to do some trimming. We're going to look at verse 10 and 11. It says, therefore, the heavens above, you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. And this is that drought that we were talking about earlier. And God explains that the drought is basically him doing it. For I've called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine, on the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. So because they were building up their own homes and using the time that God gave them to worship him on themselves, God brings a recession to every single industry and every single way of life that they have. Now, why would God bring a drought to the mountains he just told them to go to and collect wood? Because it created a time frame for them to do it. The drought is upon them or is coming on upon them, and they had an option here. Either go collect the resources they needed for their own homes or collect the resource they needed for God's house. They couldn't do both. Sorry, I'm feeling really convicted by that. I think of all the stuff that, you know, we have and the things we try to get for ourselves, and then I think of the ministries here that are suffering. You know, we need some teachers in the back there for kids. There's places that need people to serve, and there's a lot of people here. So we're going to finish up this this study. We're going to look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of people, obeyed the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Now here we see another name change. Here he's called Jehovah Elohim. That's got to be one of my most favorite words to say when it comes to saying the Lord's name, Elohim. God is saying that he is the God who exists, and Elohim means to rule. So he's the God who exists and the one who rules. Here they finally place God in his rightful position in their lives and in their hearts and in their minds. And they did what he asked him to do. Now it says fear, but the word there is actually reverence, honor, respect God's presence in their lives. They had finally had respect for the Lord who saved them. The same Lord who brought them out of captivity from the Babylonians. The same Lord that brings us out of sin. They had respect for him, and they served him. They finally saw what was more valuable, and it wasn't anything that they owned or did. It was God being in their lives that they valued. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, for us Christians, there isn't a more comforting statement that we could hear from the Lord other than, I am with you. God fulfills his promise to these people here. He made that promise in Jeremiah 29, 11, and 12. This is probably every Christian's favorite scripture. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, and you will search for me with all of your heart. Now there isn't a greater feeling than to serve God knowing he is with you. And if we're struggling with feeling God's presence, maybe it's because we're not respecting him enough to serve him. Romans 8:31. This is one of my favorite scriptures. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a powerful message, right? If you're feeling discouraged or anything like that, you can read this and immediately feel better about your situation. Now, I absolutely love that scripture, but we tend to forget the implication behind it. We love the idea that God being with us, but the real question is, are we with God? We get that very confused very easily. God is with us, but are we with him? Their obedience to serve God with the right heart created the opportunity for God to bless them in his presence, with his presence. Now, let me encourage you tonight that if you're struggling to feel God's presence in your life, then make an evaluation of your life and see if you're putting God in his rightful place and see if you are serving him in the right heart and the way that he wants you to. Verse 14 says, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. This is revival here. You want to see what revival looks like? This is what revival looks like. God stirring up not only the leaders in their government's hearts, but the leader or all the people underneath them. Every single person in this nation just had the Holy Spirit fill them and stir them up and to wake them up. And what did they do? They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God is calling each and every one of us to serve in his house with him. It's time to take hold of the calling God has for you. That's the message I have for you. I would have loved to get into chapter 2, but unfortunately, I don't think I have enough time to get there. So I'm going to pray, and I think we have one more song for you. Lord, I just come before you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this difficult, difficult message, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, for putting this scripture in our Bibles and for aligning everything in our lives, Lord, that has come about to share this message, Lord. I pray, Father God, that you would stir up our hearts to put you in your rightful place and that we would just have enough respect for you, Lord God, to serve you. Lord, I pray that with this conviction that came into our hearts, Lord God, that you would just put a drive and a motivation to do it, Lord. And that we would just do it, Lord, out of our right heart. Not because we're obligated, but because we love you. And we want to show you that love. So, Lord, I thank you for providing this place for us. I thank you for always being there. And I ask, Lord God, that you would just fill our hearts today. In Jesus' name. Amen.